Well, please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're in chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. And the title of this series through 2 Peter is Confident in Chaos. And as the weeks have gone by, I don't know about you, but I've just been struck by the timeliness of such an emphasis. To maintain confidence in chaos, because the days in which we live are certainly chaotic, and they don't seem to be changing. Chaos is all around, and yet, because of the things we have sung about this morning, because of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have a Savior who died for us, and a Savior who has been raised, a Savior who is right now reigning, a Savior who will return, church, we have every reason to be confident. Every reason to be confident. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Peter is still here dealing with the false teachers. And the title of the sermon is Rebuked by a Donkey. And so I want you, once you've found 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. We are actually going to back up to the middle of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in these moments, and we come before your word, Lord, because we want to be spoken to by you. We want to hear your words. Where else can we go? You have the words of life. And we come to you right now knowing, Lord, that we are surrounded by death. We are surrounded by darkness, and if we peer even within our own souls, we will find darkness there. But Lord, we come to you, the light of the world, and we ask you now, shine your light, shine your hope upon your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a couple of years ago, I was assigned a book to read in seminary, and I was really excited about this particular book. It's an old book. It's from the second century. And its author is a bishop named Irenaeus, and the title of the book is Against Heresies. And it was a book that Irenaeus wrote against a particular heresy in the church called Gnosticism. And I'm going to spare you all the details of Gnosticism this morning, but just know this. I love old things. I love old books. I love to read old things. And I was particularly excited about reading this book because Irenaeus was two generations removed from the Apostle John. Irenaeus was discipled by a guy named Polycarp, who was discipled by the Apostle John. And so you're talking about like the grandson of one of the apostles in the history of the church. And so when I heard that I was going to read this book, I was really excited. And then I started reading the book. I brought a sample for you this morning. Why was a first and principal ogdoad emitted and not a pentad or a triad or a hebdomad or any of the things that are determined by a different number? And why were 10 ions emitted from the word in life and not more or less? And again, why 12 from man and church when it was impossible for these two to be more or less? As for the entire fullness, why indeed is it divided into three parts, namely the Ogdoad, the Decad, and the Dodecad, and not some other number different from these? And the division itself, why are there just three and not four or five or six or some other number without relating to numbers that belong to creation? Why, church? And for hundreds of pages, it goes on like this, on and on. Talks of ions and demiurges and the dodecad and the dyad and the ogdoad and the pentad and the tetrad and the triacontad and the triad and pleroma and emissions and emitters. And I thought, why in the world does my professor want me to read this book? And then it dawned on me, after realizing that this wasn't some science fiction movie like the kind that Joe and Josh would try to watch, that Irenaeus had mastered this Gnostic heresy for the church, and he was describing it in great detail. He had devoted his life to becoming an expert on a heresy in order to describe it, in order to refute it, so that he could lead his people, his church, to not be deceived by it. In fact, he had mastered Gnosticism so thoroughly that this book, Against Heresies, was the best source we had until 1945 of describing what Gnosticism was in the early church. This was the source. This, his book and his description of it was how we knew. And then in 1945, we discovered some documents in Egypt in a cave. Vivid detail. And this is the kind of effort that he put in order to protect his people from error, in order to protect them from heresy, in order for his people to know that this is false, this is truth. There's a contrast here. And the Apostle Peter, if you paid careful attention as we read through chapter 2, as we were standing together earlier, is engaged in a similar battle here in this passage. He is giving us, in these verses, a detailed description of these false teachers who have crept into the church. And some of the things he's saying seem strange to us. I'll admit it. I don't really know what these teachers were teaching. Peter did. He doesn't really go into all the details, but he wants to describe it. He wants to name it. He wants to call it what it is. And he does that because he wants to help the church recognize it. We need that, church. I'm pretty convinced that one of the things that the contemporary church lacks today is something called discernment. The ability to see that, hey, that's not truth. That might sound like truth. That might sound similar to things that we believe, but that's not the gospel. There's a whole lot of reasons why I think today we struggle to distinguish truth from error in the contemporary church. Why we lack discernment. I think a huge part of it is that we are pragmatists at heart. In the contemporary church today, what I mean by that is that we will do anything to get people in our door and keep them in our doors. And if that means not really talking too much about truth and error, then that's what we'll do. Because whatever it takes, you know, to keep bottoms in the seats. I think another reason why we are often lacking discernment is because the church has often been politicized. We often conflate the gospel with a particular political position that's out there, and that causes us not to call out evil when we see it, particularly if we see it on the political side that we have chosen. That's a problem. I think another reason, just to be clear, why the church lacks discernment today is because, honestly, sometimes we're just cowards. And we don't want to risk offending someone. We don't want to have to tell someone or some group of people that, hey, what you're believing is not the truth and it will lead you to destruction. And that's a problem too. And you're going to notice here as we go through these verses together, and we're going to go through them, that Peter is not concerned with hurting their feelings. He's just not. It doesn't really even seem to be on his mind. He wants to show what these teachers really stand for, and he wants to make it as clear as possible because he wants the church to be able to recognize it, because he recognizes that this is a danger, and if we fall trap to heresy, if we fall victim to false teaching, we will be on the same road as them, on the road to destruction. So he's going to name it. He's going to give us three characterizations that I want to talk about here this morning of what false teaching usually is made up of. The first one is no fear. No fear. Look with me at the second part of verse 10. He had begun describing them in last week's passage, and then he continues that thought here in the second part of verse 10 where he says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, I need to be honest with you, church. This is, you know, a rare admission. I have no idea what he's talking about in this verse. No idea. He says that they're bold and willful. I know what those words mean. And then he says they do not tremble, and this is referencing a posture of fearlessness. So they're not fearful as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, what does he mean? What were they doing? This is the part that's not clear. What exactly were they doing? We know that the word that he uses for glorious ones here is a word that typically refers to angels, to supernatural beings that God has made who are not humans. And so it appears that the false teachers are arrogantly, fearlessly blaspheming angels. We get a little bit more clarity when we get to verse 11. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Okay, so it appears here that the way they are blaspheming the glorious ones is that they are pronouncing judgment upon them, and what they are doing is arrogant, bold, and willful, because not even angels would do this. And so the false teachers were arrogantly and fearlessly announcing judgment, presumably on evil angels or demons, something that unfallen angels would not even do. Apparently, unfallen angels, and again, we're reading between the lines here, saw that judgment belongs to God and it wasn't their place to pronounce the judgment here. What this implies, though, when what I think is very clear from the passage, is that the false teachers in this first century church were living a lifestyle that did not take the spiritual realm seriously. They weren't worried. Without trembling, they fearlessly, arrogantly placed themselves above danger. We're not concerned with the spiritual realm. We're not concerned, I would presume, with things like temptation, with things like false teaching. And we already know from 2 Peter that they were living an immoral lifestyle, arrogantly placing themselves in the place of judgment instead of under judgment. And church, this is pretty characteristic behavior for people who live their lives in rebellion to God. To not even be concerned, to have a carefree attitude about life, to not worry, to not think that the consequences of your actions are ever going to catch up with you. That you're not accountable to anyone. In fact, the way the psalmist describes the person in rebellion to God in Psalm 36, 1 through 4 is this: transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. There is no fear of God before his eyes, the psalmist says. He flatters himself in his own eyes. He can't see his own iniquity because he has put himself in the place of God. This is where sin leads us. Arrogance leads us to have an inflated sense of ourselves, so much so that we believe there are no consequences for our actions, and rather than fear God or fear any danger, we think we are God. I lived like this for a very, very, very long time. My parents used to pray when I was a teenager, and I remember they used to tell me this. It used to make me so mad. They used to say, "Casey, when we pray for you, we pray that God would just make you miserable." And I used to say, "Thanks, Dad. You know, I really appreciate that. You want me to be miserable." And now I see the wisdom in his prayer, right? Now that his prayers have been answered by God and God saved me by making me miserable in my sin. What my dad was praying was that God would not allow me to continue with my arrogance unchallenged. Because as long as my arrogance and my fearlessness was unchallenged, I would never be able to come face to face with the reality of who I was and the consequences of where I was heading, which is the judgment of God. And by the grace of God, he answered my dad's prayers. And that's what it takes sometimes. That's what it often takes, is for God to give us a dose of reality. There is no fear here. There is only arrogance here. By contrast, and because, listen, church, because the entirety of the passage we're looking at this morning, I'm just going to be clear with you, is just a very negative picture. And so I'm going to add the contrast for us. I'm going to supply the contrast. In contrast to the arrogant who do not fear God, in contrast to those who live in rebellion to God in this way, are God's people that he has redeemed. And the Bible tells us that for God's people, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We don't have to fear anything because we have reverence for the one who is all-powerful. And we know that we are accountable to him by the grace of God. The New Testament tells us, it uses this image several times, that those who are in Jesus are to be sober-minded. And that means exactly what it sounds like. To be sober-minded is to be rooted in reality about the world, to recognize that, hey, there's dangers out there. That, hey, I'm susceptible to those dangers. Christian people, people who follow Jesus, should be the most realistic people around. We certainly shouldn't be buying into crazy conspiracy theories. We certainly shouldn't be living as if there is not a conspiracy to make us fall, a spiritual conspiracy, for that is happening. We are realistic about our weaknesses. We are realistic about our tendencies. When we see other people fall, the first thing that should come to our minds is, that could easily be me. If not for the grace of God, that could be me. We are daily dependent upon God's sustaining grace. Do you know that, church? We sing that hymn sometimes. I need you every hour. I need you every hour. That is our posture in this life. God, I need you. I can't be described as bold and willful, not trembling, because I recognize, Lord, that I am dependent upon your grace every single day. And church, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And what a physical reminder of our daily need of the sustenance of God's grace. But he keeps on in this passage. He wants us to know other things about him. He wants to call out other characteristics of their behavior and their lifestyle. And so not only do they live with no fear, But in verses 12 and 13, he tells us that they live for right now. Right now. Look at what he says in verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. He calls them irrational animals. And then he tells us what he means by that. They're irrational animals, not because they're no longer human beings created in the image of God, but because their lifestyle resembles the lifestyle of an animal. Creatures of instinct. It's about right now. It's thoughtless. It's reacting to whatever's in front of them in the moment. Born to be caught and destroyed like an animal, meaning they are headed for destruction. And then he talks about their ignorance. They are blaspheming. They pretend to know about things that they really don't know anything about, matters of which they are ignorant. And then he's reminding us of their fate. They will also be destroyed in their destruction. They will be judged. Now, church, I happen to have such a beast who resides in my home. I have an old English bulldog named Sherlock. And he is the epitome of an irrational animal. You know, when I put any food, beside his face, I've never once thought, you know, he's wondering right now if this is going to make his stomach hurt later. No, it doesn't happen. In fact, he inhales his food. In fact, if I don't bring him his food at the set hour that he's used to me bringing it, he will bark and wake the whole house up. He runs on instinct. Now, I love him. He's a dog. That's the way dogs are supposed to behave. But human beings aren't supposed to behave like that, you see? That's the problem that Peter is referencing here. It's fine for your old English bulldog Sherlock to act like that. It is not okay for your brother-in-law to act like that, right? We know this. It's interesting to me the way he's describing them. You know, we often talk, and we rightly talk, about the evil of sin. Right, if I asked you to describe sin, you would probably say sin's bad, sin's evil, sin's selfish, and all of that's true. But you know what we don't probably talk about enough? The stupidity of sin. Have you ever thought about that? I think about it often because when I counsel people who make huge errors and sin in big ways, one of the first things that come out of their mouth is, I don't know why I did it. It was so stupid. And that's so true. Sin makes you stupid. It just does. It makes you stupid. Think about this with me. From the beginning of human history, human beings have been willing to trade everything. Have been willing to trade their families, have been willing to trade their reputations, have been willing to trade their careers, have been willing to trade their very souls for 15 minutes of forbidden pleasure. Ever since the beginning of time, that decision will be made today. That decision will be made today in LaGrange, Kentucky. For 15 minutes of pleasure to trade everything. Like Esau who sold his entire birthright for a bowl of soup. We repeat that decision as human beings all of the time. And Peter here is just describing how these decisions, this lifestyle will lead you to your own destruction. This is a warning. It's a warning to the false teachers. It is a warning to those of us who may be tempted, enticed by their lifestyle, to follow in their lifestyle. It may look good, church, but I can promise you, Peter says, you do not want to go down this road. In verse 13, he says that they're suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And this is kind of one of those you reap what you sow warnings. That the payment for their wrongdoing is their own suffering. That if you live like an animal, you will end like an animal. You live like an animal, you will die like an animal. They count it pleasure, he says, to revel or party in the daytime. And this is interesting because in the Bible, rebellion is typically associated with nighttime. It's typically associated with darkness. And so when Peter says that they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, what he's getting at here is that they just can't wait for the dark. They can't even wait for nighttime. That their rebellion is an all-day affair. That while the rest of the world is out working, they are living this immoral lifestyle. Continues, he says, they are blots and blemishes. They're nothing. They're temporary. There's no substance to them. Reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And here, church, Dan called me this week as he's trying to put music together for the sermon. And he said, hey, what are you going to do with this one? You know, we got the Lord's Supper. How are you going to connect? I said, right here, Dan, there's clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper. And it is. What Peter's pointing out is that these people who are living like this are still in the church. They're feasting with the people in the church, meaning they're celebrating the meal that would be culminated in the Lord's Supper alongside of you and me. They worship with you. They're right beside you. That's his point. The church had become so corrupted that what he's describing was happening among the church members. Now, most of us, I think, most of us would repudiate this theology, right? Like, I know most of you, and I know that most of you would agree with me when I say that your best life now is not Christianity. Right? Your best life now is not the gospel. The gospel is you can have Jesus now, and your best life is forever in Him. That's the gospel. And so we would probably theologically say, oh, that could never be us. But church, understand something, that this way of thinking, this right nowism, doesn't have to be your official theology to become the way you approach your life. Does that make sense? That you can buy into right nowism and still reject Joel Osteen. And let me tell you what it usually looks like. It looks like living in a culture where the air that we breathe promotes right nowism. That's the culture that we live in. We live in a culture where you heard advertisements on your way to church to worship this morning. You're going to go home and you're going to watch commercials. We live in a culture that is built upon something called consumerism, which operates in this way. First, by creating discontentment in your heart. You don't have this. You really need this. If you really want to be successful, you need this product. If you really want to have status, you need this product. If you really want the people that you're friends with on Facebook to think that you're somebody, you need to live in a house that looks like this. You need to drive a car that looks like this. If you really want your kids to have a memorable Christmas, you need to spend X amount of money on their presents. These are the messages that we soak up all the time. And if you buy into them, then you are living a right now mentality, a right now theology, even if you would reject the health and wealth and prosperity theologians. Because as soon, right after consumerism creates discontentment, what does it do right after that? It promises you fulfillment. You don't have this stuff, but hey, if you go to the mall today and buy it, guess what? fulfillment instantaneously. And you can live your whole life like this. All of these little discontentments can be fulfilled immediately, over and over again. Right here, right now, you can have your best life now. You can have your dream home. You can have your dream car. You can have your dream vacation. You can have your dream life. All you have to do is earn some money and spend it. But what happens? You know as well as I do that that is a filthy lie. Because as soon as you make the purchase, it disappears, doesn't it? It vanishes. That it doesn't fulfill us. This right now emphasis never fulfills the promises that it makes. It always disappoints us. And we live in a system, we live in a world that conspires to tell us that everything we need is always available and always at hand. And that is a dangerous lie. And it is the same lie that these false teachers were living by in this church that Peter's addressing. And how do you fight it? How do you fight it? Well, church, you fight it by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You fight it by continually reminding yourselves that you were only made for one. You were made for your Creator. And that Jesus Christ is the bread that when you take Him, you will never hunger again. That Jesus Christ is the fountain of living waters. And when you drink from that fountain, you will never thirst again. By reminding yourself every time you are tempted to believe the lie that this product or whatever it is going to fulfill you finally. No, there is only one fulfillment. My search must end in Jesus. He is my best life forever. That's the gospel. That's what we celebrate, church, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We repudiate this theology. But we can't just repudiate it on a theology test. We have to repudiate it in our hearts. We have to repudiate it with our lifestyle. But here's the last thing that Peter says about this system of false teaching. Me first. They live with me first. Look at verse 14. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. And what he's getting at here is that their eyes are wandering, never stopping. They're always looking for some form of rebellion. They are meditating on adultery all day. They are sizing up every person in hopes that maybe that person can give them some pleasure. Insatiable for sin, he says. They entice unsteady souls, and this is the big danger right here, right? This is why Peter is spending so much time describing it, because he knows that what they're doing is enticing to the flesh, to the selfishness of the people in the church, that if we give in to our base desires, we will want to follow this lifestyle, and he sees it as dangerous, and he wants to name it. He wants to call it for what it is. Then he says, they have hearts trained in greed. Now, this is interesting because the word that he uses for trained is actually a Greek word where we get the word gymnasium, and it doesn't always work this way. Often we take the word and it means something different, but in this case, it works. Think about it. This is what he's saying. They have hearts that they've trained, that they've practiced so much greed that it's become a habit for them. They live in greed. It's every waking thought is about greed. He said it earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They're greedy. They're just trying to profit off of you. They're just trying to take advantage of you. That's what he wants the church to see. Can't you see what they're doing? And then he gives us this account, this warning based from Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Raise your hand if you read Numbers this week. All right, that's what I thought. It's actually a great book. You ought to. But this is what he says. Look in verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Now, who is this person? Numbers 22 through 24, if you want to go later this afternoon and read about him. Balaam was a prophet that God used to deliver a message of blessing to his people Israel. But the problem is that, and you know as well as I do, God often uses people who aren't exactly upright, exemplars. And Balaam was such a person. And in Numbers 22, 15 through 20, we learn there that Balaam's motives were not pure and that his motives were driven even by financial gain. And so even though God used him to deliver a message to his people, he was not holding Balaam up as an exemplar. In fact, Balaam's life was spared from judgment because he was rebuked by his own donkey. Look in verse 16. He loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So there comes a moment in the story where Balaam is headed for his own destruction and his donkey speaks to spare him. And the idea, the irony in the story is that his donkey has more insight than the prophet. And so Peter knows, his audience knew this story, and so he is comparing the false teachers to Balaam, who are animal-like in their ignorance and in their greed. They are selfish. They are about themselves. They are me first. They are in it only for what they can get out of it in church. Don't you understand that this right here gets to the very heart of the issue? This should be the key distinction between the people of God and the people not of God. We have been saved by a Savior who sacrificed his life, who bore the wrath of God in our place. He laid down his life to save us. The most selfless, radical message in the history of the world. The Creator died for His creation. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that one of the purposes for Jesus' death, listen to what Paul says in this glorious verse, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died to keep you from destroying yourself by living for nothing but yourself. Jesus died to ransom you, to save you, to spare you from this selfish lifestyle that put me first, so that you would replace me first with Christ first. So that you would replace me first with Jesus is everything. He's all that I need. It is only Him that I live for. That is the goal. And that is why this heresy was so wicked in the church, because everything they were doing was a repudiation of the very reason why this church was gathered. Everything. I wonder, church, I think sometimes we have a tendency to read passages like this today and we go, well, isn't that a little harsh? Isn't that a little judgmental? I mean, how would you receive this today if Peter walked in here and pronounced this message to us? Well, if this was happening in our church, I would hope that we would speak this kind of truth to it. Sure, sometimes we can't worry about hurting feelings, and I think that's an important point for us to conclude with this morning. In 1806, the North District Association of Baptists met at Grassy Lick Meeting House, which is near Mount Sterling, Kentucky. And they had an associational meeting. And if you're familiar with Baptist polity, you'd know that an association is all the churches, local churches in that area. They would come together and they would collaborate. And so that's what was happening. It was 1806. Just a little bit of reference, this was right as the Second Great Awakening was launching forth. So there were revivals happening all around Kentucky. The churches were growing. And they met at Grassy Lick Meeting House and made the decision on that day to expel a pastor of one of the local churches. And they said, hey, you can't be a part of this association anymore. Now, I've read the meetings from that meeting, the minutes. And in the minutes of that meeting, this is what they said. We've expelled David Barrow for preaching the doctrine of emancipation to the hurt and injury of the feelings of the brotherhood. So here was a man who was willing to look slavery in the eye, and even though he was one of the only people in the association who saw how evil it was, he would not stop preaching that this is wrong. This is wicked. And so the association met and said, hey, you're hurting our feelings. Stop saying what you're saying. And David Barrow said, I don't care about hurting your feelings. I am called by God to speak the truth. Now, church, listen. When the truth is on the line, when the glory of God's name is on the line, that right there is not the time for us to worry about hurt feelings. Like Peter, when God's people are in danger of being led astray, that's the time for you, for me, to step up and speak the truth. By the grace of God, we will be such a church. Let's pray together.